listening to audio from Grace Hills Church in Aliso Viejo, California. For more information, visit us online at gracehills.com. Hey, morning, church. How we doing? Good. Good to see you guys here. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Grace Hills, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word and just continuing our study in the Gospel of John with you all this morning. I want to start with a question, and it's a question that I'm guessing might be especially relevant coming off of a lot of time with friends and family around the holidays. My question is, have you ever said something that you wish you hadn't said? Not one hand in this room went up. Every hand in the room should go up. Like, have you ever said something in the moment you didn't think twice about? And later realize, like, I probably shouldn't have said that. My guess is if you have ever talked in your life, you've had that experience. Whether it's a text or an email or a conversation that just went completely differently than how you anticipated. We've all been there, right? Maybe you can't think of a time where you said something that you regret or you said something that came across differently. But even for those super Christians in the room, my guess is you can remember a time someone else said something to you, probably came across different how they intended. I had a friend in college, I've never forgotten this. One time he told me, he said, David, I think you're the most normal person I've ever met. And at the time, honestly, I took that as a compliment. Years later, I'm like, I'm not quite sure what he meant by that. Probably don't need me to remind you, church, words don't always mean what we intend them to mean. And words can carry weight. Words can impact our lives in ways far beyond the moment that they're first spoken. You know, history is full of examples like that. How about Patrick Henry? Right, 1775, Richmond, Virginia. Patrick Henry stands up and says, give me liberty or give me death. Do you think that 250 years ago, Patrick Henry thought you all this morning would be able to finish that line? No, Patrick Henry had no idea that that line would really become the rallying cry for the American Revolution. It's a line that really changed the course of history in some ways. Another example, ever heard of Harry Warner? In 1927, in the golden era of silent movies, filmmaker Harry Warner famously said, paraphrasing, who in the world would ever want to hear actors talk? That cynical question ended up launching the sound and motion picture industry. Harry Warner was one of the Warner brothers, the frontrunner in the film industry that ended up revolutionizing the world. Words don't always mean what we intend them to mean. I think you could make the argument that some of the most impactful statements in all of history, sometimes said by people who didn't fully realize in the moment what they were saying. The reason I start that way this morning is because in John chapter 11, we are about to read what I believe are some of the most important words ever spoken. They were said by a man who had no idea what he was talking about. For that reason, I've titled this message, Be Careful What You Wish For. Because in our passage this morning, what we'll see is an enemy of Jesus speak words with the intention of destruction that God ultimately uses to accomplish our redemption. It's hope for us this morning. Hope that God can use evil words, evil intentions, the most heinous evil actions of man to accomplish his glorious purposes and his plans for you and me. That's good news for us this morning, isn't it, church? We're going to look at four main things. You'll see these on your sermon notes as we jump in. And we'll fill in these blanks as we go. Lots of uns this morning in a really unexpected passage. And we'll see something unlikely, someone unlikable, something unintended, and someone unwelcome. I'd love to pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, I pray that you would give us humility this morning as we turn to your word. Humility in recognizing whose word it is that we're reading, God, whose spirit lives within us. I pray that you would be in my head, in my thinking, in my mouth, in my speaking. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit this morning in each one of us would preach each of us a sermon way better than I could ever give. God, convict our hearts, encourage our hearts, point us to you, point us to truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn to John chapter 11. As Mike said last week, if you don't have a Bible and the person next to you does, just reach over and grab it and wrestle it from them. We're picking up this last little section of chapter 11, starting in verse 45, and honestly, it's a section that is oftentimes skipped over. If we were doing a topical series in the Gospel of John, just snapshots in the life of Jesus, this passage probably wouldn't make the cut. Why is that? Well, because in verse 1 through 44, Jesus has performed maybe the most stunning, amazing miracle that he ever did during his earthly ministry. We've been talking about this the last couple weeks, right? The raising of Lazarus. Just to refresh our memory, to set the stage here, right? Jesus had a close friend, a friend that the text says he loved dearly, a friend named Lazarus. And Lazarus, we read, died. In your Bible, you can circle that word died. It's a Greek term that means Lazarus was dead. All right, Lazarus was dead. He was dead for 4 days, in fact. You put that in our terms, if we're reading this in real time, that means Lazarus died on Tuesday. We're here on Sunday morning. Lazarus was dead. Right? The slideshow was made, the flowers were sent, the body was wrapped, the service was done, the tomb was sealed shut. And in the middle of this host of people and friends mourning the death of Lazarus, Jesus arrives with tears in his own eyes, by the way, and says, "Lazarus, come out." If anyone else says that, you tell them to be quiet. Jesus says that, you pay attention. And what happens next? The heart of this dead man, the heart that was dead and decomposing, suddenly starts beating. Blood starts rushing through his body. His collapsed lungs start breathing again. His muscles regain strength. And this dead man, Lazarus, walks right out of a tomb. Now, my dad is a doctor. A lot of my dad's life work is resuscitation and CPR. And he'll tell me stories all the time in the field of his medics working on someone for hours doing CPR, right? Not 4 days. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. Only possible for someone who is claiming and who could really be the Son of God. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, interestingly, we're left to speculate how Lazarus felt about that. You can imagine, having been in the glories of heaven for 4 days, you walk out of a tomb and the first thing you hear is your sister telling you, "You stinketh." I don't know how you would respond to that. We really don't know much about how Lazarus felt about this whole thing. And the truth is, no offense to Lazarus, it's not really that important. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus, we don't get an epilogue or a speech from Lazarus. It's almost like the camera pans away from all of that and turns right to this crowd of people who all just watched what happened. And the question is, how? How is this group of witnesses, how are they going to respond? We pick up in verse 44. The man, that's Lazarus, who had died, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. We'll pause there for a minute. How does this crowd of onlookers respond? It's really a tale of two responses, isn't it? Like, any of you ever go to the theater or watch a movie at home with your friend or your spouse, and it gets to the end of the movie, the credits roll, and they're like, "Man, that was amazing. That was great." And you're sitting there like, "That was the worst movie I've ever seen in my life." Two completely different responses here. These people in Bethany, they just watched the same exact thing happen. Same scene, same characters, same result, to two completely different responses. Right, group number one believes in Jesus. That makes sense, right? How could you not? These people had a front row seat to Jesus commanding this dead guy to come back to life, and he walks out of the tomb right in their midst. How could you not believe in Jesus after this? In every way, that is the logical conclusion, right? This can't be explained away. No one can deny what just happened. The text says in verse 45, they believed in him. We don't know much more than that. Right, next week, we're going to see a really more powerful, more vivid response to what belief, what worshiping Jesus looks like. But for now, we see one group that believes in him. But not all of them do. Right? There's another group here. Another group that watched the same exact scene unfold, the same miracle, but instead of believing in him, they don't want anything to do with him. If the first group believes in Jesus, the second group really tattles on Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus. They turn him into the Pharisees. We've been in this gospel long enough to know when people go to the Pharisees, they're not going to spread good gossip. They're not going to say, like, guys, you won't believe what Jesus did. They're like, guys, you won't believe what Jesus did. It's a different response, right? They go to the Pharisees knowing full well that their hearts have been set on getting rid of this guy from the start. They're just adding ammo to their case. You know, we read this passage as a staff on Monday and just shared takeaways and thoughts. And we finished reading this and Etta said, it just amazes me how hard their hearts are. Didn't amaze her in a good way, right? That you can have a heart so hardened, so calloused, so anti-Jesus, whether because of pride or fear or whatever it might be, that you can have a front row seat to watch the Son of God bring a dead man out of a tomb and still want nothing to do with him. Our first point this morning is an understatement. This is an unlikely response. It makes all the sense in the world to witness this miracle and believe in Jesus. But to turn and tattle on him, to reject him, this is an unlikely response. But as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, it's not an uncommon one. All right, remember back in John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, and this guy who was dead, not dead, paralyzed, paralyzed, sitting on the ground for 38 years. Couldn't walk, couldn't move. Jesus comes and heals him. And immediately on the legs that he is still learning to walk with again, runs to the Pharisees and rats Jesus out. It's an unlikely response. It's not an uncommon one. It's not one that we're unfamiliar with. Some respond by belief. Others respond by rejecting Jesus. I just want us to think about for a second, why is that? Why do you think that is? These two groups witness the same thing happened, same day, same Jesus, and have two completely different responses. You know, in some ways, that's still true today, isn't it? You can have two people grow up in the same place, go to the same church, take the same classes, read the same books, have similar experiences, know all the same things about the person and the work of Jesus, and yet respond completely differently to him. One can be a missionary and a pastor, and the other can be a prodigal. Reality is, we see that all throughout Scripture, too, don't we? How about the two thieves by Jesus on the cross? Same death sentence, same fate. One worships Jesus as Lord, one is with him in paradise. The other rejects him and mocks him and scoffs at him. How about two disciples? How about John the Apostle and Judas Iscariot? Right, one of them says if you were to write down everything that Jesus ever did, you couldn't have enough libraries and bookshelves in the world to fill with the books about what you'd write about Jesus. And the other betrays him for some silver. How is that possible? Just a couple things to consider here. Number one, the human heart is a hard heart. Scripture doesn't flatter us in that regard. Ephesians 4:18. This would be a horrible Valentine's Day card, by the way. Our hearts by nature, apart from Christ, Paul says, are dark, alienated, ignorant, calloused, and hard. Which means, hear this, If any part of your heart this morning is receptive to the saving grace of Jesus, if there's any part of your heart that desires the things of God, if any ounce of your heart is able to sing, "This is amazing grace," this morning, then friend, you are a walking miracle. Because you know who did that? Who took your heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh? It wasn't your pastor. Wasn't your mom. Wasn't me. You know how many people I've saved in my life? I'm actually tied with Pastor Mike and with Billy Graham. The answer is zero. I can preach the gospel faithfully. I can plead. I can be the most loving, faithful Christian in the world. I can't save a single soul. Why? Only God can do that. God alone has the power to save. Salvation, regeneration begins when God, through his Holy Spirit, begins to change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. It begins to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Whether you were born in the pews or you have barely made it to them this morning, Christian, never forget, your salvation is a miracle. That's why I say there's no such thing as a boring testimony. God alone has the power to save and draw our hard hearts toward him. That's a miracle. But hear me, miracles always demand a response, don't they? In the same way, God's saving, sovereign work, it necessitates a response. And the response he calls us to is belief. But there's a crucial distinction to make when it comes to belief. I'll say this really carefully, okay? Church, believing things about Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. Believing things about Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. If the extent of your faith is, "I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person who lived," then you agree with 99.8% of the world. Historians believe that. Atheists believe that. If the extent of your faith is, "I believe there is a God," James chapter 2 says even the demons believe that. Over and over and over again throughout John's gospel, the call is to believe in Jesus. John 1:12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." How about John 3:16? Right? Whoever believes things about him? No, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, David, what's the big deal? What's the big difference between believing things about Jesus and believing in Jesus? One word. Trust. If you believe things about Jesus, you can acknowledge some facts. You can affirm some things are true. You can nod your head. But if you believe in Jesus, you bow your knee. You surrender control. You trust him with your life. It's the only hope that we got. As a joy that can't be shaken, you believe in him as the Son of God, the Lord of your life, and you surrender everything to him. I encourage you to ask yourself this morning, friend, do you believe in Jesus? It's a simple question, I know. Maybe you've been in church for 50 years and no one's asked you that since you were 5. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him as your Lord and Savior? There's no greater decision you could make this year. No greater decision you could make in your life than to answer yes to that question. I know that's a long first point, but it's an important one. Because there's a lot of people in this crowd in John 11 who are very well informed about Jesus. They don't trust him one bit. They believe some things about him, but they do not believe in him. And here's where things get a little ugly. We'll keep reading. Picking up in verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will," here it is again, "believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Notice even the Pharisees, they can't deny this miracle. They can't deny the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus. There's too much evidence. There's too many witnesses, not to mention Lazarus, alive and well, walking around. So what do? The Pharisees, the chief priests, get together to figure out, what are we going to do about Jesus? And the text says they gather the council. Right, and the rest of the Gospel of John, this council is going to become very, very important. It's a council called the Sanhedrin. I put a definition there in your notes. Really, you can think of the Sanhedrin as Israel's Supreme Court and Senate. They are the end-all, be-all. The top level of power that dictates Jewish religion and politics and life. I don't know if this reference helps anyone. I kind of think about the Sanhedrin like the Galactic Senate from Star Wars. It kind of looks similar too. I don't know if that reference helps anyone. It's not a positive comparison. It's not meant to be. This group was corrupt with hypocrisy and control and power. They detest the message and the mission of Jesus. 70 people make up this council. At the top of the food chain, the top dog presiding over this council is this man, the high priest named Caiaphas. All right, if you're tracking my analogy here, if the Sanhedrin is the Galactic Senate, that makes Caiaphas like Emperor Palpatine. If you're totally lost, by the way, he's the leader who shoots like lightning out of his hands and builds the Death Star twice, so not really a positive comparison either. Who is Caiaphas? All right, if nothing else, our second point this morning, first, we saw an unlikely response. Second, we meet a really unlikable villain. An unlikable villain. There's lots of villains over the course of the Bible, right? Goliath, Pharaoh. We don't often think of Caiaphas in that category, but he probably should be. Who was Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the political, financial, religious, elite, top dog of this day. And his job as the leader presiding over the Sanhedrin was really two things. Right, number one priority, we stay in power. By whatever means necessary, we stay in power. Priority number two, we stay out of Rome's way. If you remember, Rome is sanctioning the Sanhedrin to even exist. And if you tick off Rome, Sanhedrin's done for. Stay in power, stay out of Rome's way. Now think about this. If those are Caiaphas's priorities, then why is this group so up in arms about Jesus? Why are they so concerned about Jesus? Is it because Jesus poses a threat to Rome? Not really. Jesus was not a political revolutionary. Jesus told people to pay their taxes. Jesus told people, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? When Jesus is eventually delivered to the Roman governor, Pilate, Pilate says, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Jesus does not threaten Rome. So why is the Sanhedrin, why is Caiaphas so concerned about Jesus? It's not because he poses a threat to Rome. It's because Jesus poses a threat to him, to his power. See, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords posed a threat to the little throne of Caiaphas. A throne of control and power and influence, and he wasn't about to give up one inch of that. So what's the accusation against Jesus? Verse 48. If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Like, oh no, that's the whole point. Secondly, they say, if we don't do something, Rome will shut us down. They'll take our place. They'll take our nation. They try to justify this manhunt against Jesus by saying they're protecting the people when really they're just protecting themselves, right? Same story here. Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they believe a lot of things about Jesus, enough things to force this meeting to happen. They don't believe in Jesus at all. They don't have an ounce of belief in him. They're not willing to surrender any measure of power, any inch on the throne of their lives to the King of Kings. So this group is all up in arms about Jesus, yelling across the table at each other. And in the middle of that, Caiaphas gets up. Verse 49 says to them, "You know nothing at all." The New Living Translation says, you don't know what you're talking about. My translation, you idiots. And then out of the mouth of this unlikable, corrupt villain named Caiaphas comes one of the most shockingly, ironically, accidentally profound statements in all of human history. Verse 50. Don't you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? It's like you can hear a pin drop. Every head turns, right? What did he just say? Essentially, Caiaphas sneers, better if one man dies, so none of us have to. Can you imagine? This would be like a sitting governor saying, you know, I think our campaign strategy for the upcoming election should just be to take that guy out and kill him. Just kill my opponent so I can stay in office. Just remove him. Take him out. Caiaphas thinks he is being shrewd, calculated, strategic. If Jesus dies, then we can live. Did Caiaphas have any idea the gravity and the magnitude of what he just said? Now, I titled this message, Be Careful What You Wish For. If Jesus dies, we can live. Caiaphas, the most unlikable, corrupt villain, in a fit of rage, just accidentally, unknowingly preached one of the clearest gospel messages of all time. These words Caiaphas said in an evil rage intended for destruction, God uses in his providence to paint and prophesy a picture of our redemption. John makes this unmistakably clear. Verse 51, John commenting on this says, he did not say this on his own accord. In other words, he didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What we have here is point number three. It's an unintended prophecy. And it's a remarkable one, isn't it? This is not at all what Caiaphas meant to say. But God gets the final word. Now, what's so significant about this prophecy? Just one thing I want to dial in on. It's really just one word I want to dial in on. It's a word we probably read right over and didn't think twice about. It's a word that the Swiss theologian Karl Barth actually said is the most important word in all of the New Testament. You know what word it is? It's the word for. F-O-R, the word for. And Jesus would die for the people, for the nation, for us. In the Greek, the word huper, for, on behalf of, in place of, for the sake of us. You see that word all over Scripture. I put a bunch of blanks here in your sermon notes. Spoiler alert, they're all the same word. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. John 10, we read this a few weeks ago. Right, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In our passage this morning, better that one man should die for the people. Church, the very essence of the gospel hangs on that one word. For. Jesus dies for us, on behalf of us, in place of us. The gospel is the great substitution. It's not that we cleaned ourselves up and got our act together. It's not that we found a way to atone for our sins and save ourselves. It is the great substitution. That while we were bound for death with no hope of redemption, in line to the cross, Jesus tapped us on the shoulder and said, I'll take it from here. He went for us. He hung on a cross that should have had my name carved in the wood. He took my punishment. He took my sin. We just sang this, right? This is amazing grace that you would take my place. Theologians call this the idea of substitutionary atonement, right? This doctrine, this idea that Jesus atoned for, he paid for, he died for our sins as our great and only substitute. If that feels heavy and abstract, I know that's a lot. Think about it this way. All right, let's bring this back to Aliso Viejo in 2026, okay? Any of you ever do a grocery pickup order at like Ralph's or anything? Some of you, yeah. It's an introvert's dream, by the way. Go on the app, you order your groceries, right? The employees at the store, they'll pick everything up, put it in bags, and then bring it out to your car. Do any of you know what I feel like I'm blowing some of your minds right now. Some of you are never going to a grocery store ever again. Every once in a while, all right, as they're packing your groceries, you'll get a notification on your phone that says like, hey, this is out of stock. Would you like to substitute this for something else? Right, whether it's like, hey, we're out of this brand of sourdough bread. Do you want to substitute this brand instead? We're out of Kroger cereal. Do you want to substitute Kellogg's instead? Whatever it might be. And usually it's like, yeah, sure, that's fine. I want you to imagine you're going to place your order. And there's only one item you can afford. It's a bag of dirty, dead, moldy, rotten apples. You add it to your cart. And then you get a notification. It says, sorry, we're out of stock of dirty, moldy, rotten apples. Would you like to substitute the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ and an eternal, everlasting life in him instead? Church, that's the great substitution. For our sin, we get his righteousness. For our guilt, we get his forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew none of it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our bad apples and our dirty, rotten mess, we get his everlasting life. The great substitution. The for of the gospel. Jesus Christ for sinners like us. All right, now, next time you do grocery pickup, I want you to think about that. Next time they ask you if the substitution of your cereal was okay, I want you to tell them about the substitution that was a lot more than okay. Another simple question in application here. Church, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? It's another simple question. But do you believe that you have been substituted? That he took your place? That there's no punishment left for you? It's finished. It's done. Jesus paid all of it. And if you believe that, if you believe in the saving work of Jesus, then when God looks on you now, he doesn't see a dirty, sinful mess. He sees the righteousness of his son. And he deals with you accordingly. He sees the righteousness of his son who died for you, who lives for you, who is right now preparing a place for you and will come again for us. Goes without saying, Caiaphas didn't really mean to say all that. But God gets the final word, and the text goes on. Our last section this morning, we pick up in verse 53. It's really a pivotal verse in the Gospel of John. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Remember what Scripture says about plans, by the way. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. It's the Lord who establishes his stand. God's purposes are not thwarted by this. They're moving forward just as he anticipated. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. Our last quick point this morning, epilogue of this passage, Jesus is officially a wanted man. Put it this way, point number four, Jesus is an unwelcome outlaw. You can imagine at this point, right? There might as well have been wanted posters with Jesus' face on them all throughout Jerusalem. Wanted posters, an arrest warrant issued for the only truly innocent man who ever lived. A man treated like a criminal, an unwelcome outlaw in the very world that he created and came to save. Now keep in mind when this is all happening. Okay, I know you look and you think there's 10 more chapters in the Gospel of John. But verse 55, Passover week is at hand. Preparations are being made. This is the same Passover week when Jesus will be crucified. So the town is buzzing. They're all wondering, is Jesus going to come to Passover this time? Where is Jesus? Is this miracle man going to be here? What is he going to do this time? We know what he's going to do, don't we? A few days from now, Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey with people laying down palm branches saying, Hosanna. A few days later, Jesus will be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He'll be tried before the Sanhedrin. He'll actually be tried before Caiaphas himself. He'll be dragged before Pilate. He'll be stripped. He'll be beaten. He'll be mocked. He'll be spit on. He'll be nailed to a cross. That's where all of this is headed. This is God fulfilling his plan. What's his plan? It's better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to perish. That Jesus would die for us. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. See, at the end of the day, what Caiaphas meant for evil, God meant for good. Caiaphas' words, his scheme, his power play, he is responsible for all of it. As John MacArthur would say, he's no puppet in this. He is absolutely responsible for it, but his schemes, his arrest warrant, his words, they are all serving the plan of God. They are all advancing his mission and his purposes forward. A God who works some things together for good. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. As we wrap up this morning, I know this is the second Sunday of the new year, but we're really coming off the first full week of the new year. And my guess is, my hope is a lot of you have started your maybe Bible in a year reading plans or something like that. This is the time of year when every Christian remembers how weird Genesis is, right? At least I have. I've been camped out in Genesis this week, and you can't read Genesis without reading the story of Joseph. We did a sermon series on this a few years ago, talking about the life of Joseph. Right? If you talk about a life where everything seems to be going off the rails, read the life of Joseph. We all know the story, right? Joseph is a boy, gets thrown in a pit by his brothers. Then he gets sold into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. And as a reward for his integrity and his purity in the face of temptation, Joseph gets thrown in prison. I caught this week. You know, Joseph might have been in prison from anywhere from 2 to 12 years. He didn't do anything wrong. And eventually, Joseph goes from rotting in this prison to basically second in command over all of Egypt overnight. At the end of Joseph's life, after everything that he's been through, by God's providence, through trials and circumstances, the same brothers who threw him in the pit are now sitting around his dinner table. And Joseph, with a lot of memories, with a lot of scars, with a lot of hurt, is able to look each one of his brothers in the eye and say, Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's Joseph's story. It's the story we see with Caiaphas this morning in church. That is exactly what we will see on the cross. What man meant for evil, God intends for good. That is how our good, gracious, sovereign God has always worked and is working right now. That's how he is working in our circumstances. And whatever it is you're walking through today, brings us to our so what this morning. God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. God is never derailed by any word, by any scheme, by any threat. His sovereign plans prevail. Often, hear this, often in unlikely ways. for his glory and for our redemption. I don't know what you're walking through this morning. I don't know the derailments that you've experienced or the trials that you've gone through. I don't know what you're walking through or what you're facing this morning, but God does. He knows it. He's in it. Not one tear, not one trial, not one second of it has caught him by surprise. He is at work in all things, church, for his glory and for your good. My last simple question to close today is just asking you, do you believe that? In the midst of headlines, right, and war and evil and trials and sickness and derailments all over the place, do you believe that God is working all things together for the good of those who love them? Because if you do, if the resurrection is true, Jesus is alive, if our sovereign God is on the throne working all things out, then to quote the late, great Tim Keller, then everything's going to be all right. Well, there's going to be things that feel like derailments. There will be dangers, there will be toils, there will be snares. God is always at work for your good and for his glory. And then everything's going to be all right because Christ is on the throne. Amen? Amen. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And God, just simple reminders this morning of what it means to believe in you, of what it means that you died for us. And Lord, of what it means that you are working all things out. God, I pray no matter what we are facing or walking through or, God, what's coming down the road this new year, Lord, may we go into it knowing that you are at work in every single second of it. God, I thank you for the ultimate reminder of that. God, demonstrated on the cross, and the ultimate act of evil worked out for our ultimate good. Father, as we go into worship, I pray that we would just remember that you are our rock, our sovereign God, our King, our friend, our Savior, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. May we yield our lives to you. It's in your name we pray.